Amen. Thank you for that, ladies. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and go with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1, please. Is where we'll find our text, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And as, of course, these ladies sang that song just a moment ago, I think most of us perhaps can look back and agree with some of the things that were stated. And that is, there's some disappointments in our lives, some frustration, some things that we wish we could do over again. And perhaps here on the very first Sunday of 2019, that's why you're here, is because you look back over 2018 and you think to yourself, you know, I could do a little bit better, maybe church attendance. And so you're here this morning wanting to start off on the right foot, and you're in a good place, you're doing the right thing. Let me encourage you to see it through and to stick with it. It really is worth it. Make it just a weekly habit. I'm going to be here, and I'm going to get what God has for me, and I'm going to serve the Lord with my life and live for you today. Can't do anything about what's happened in the past, but we can adjust our future and disturb our present so that our future looks a lot different. Well, today we're going to begin a new series on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark. And as we're getting started, I want to just give you a little bit of background before we read our text. And so if you hold your place there and just listen along a little bit, we of course come to the second gospel in the New Testament. We have Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John. Of course, all of them were written under inspiration of the Holy Ghost by individuals. And this book was written by a young man that we find in our New Testament scriptures. His name was John Mark. It's believed that Mark's gospel is one of the very first of the New Testament books written around the year A.D. 50. Some of you may know this, some of you may not, but Mark was the nephew of a man by the name of Barnabas, who was an influential leader in the first century church. His name first appears in the book of Acts, chapter number 4, verses 36 and 37. And he is known as the son of consolation. That just simply means he was an encourager. If you spent time with Barnabas, you would probably walk away with a smile. You might even walk away feeling pretty good about yourself because he just had the gift of being able to encourage. That's what he was known for. I often think to myself, what do people know me for? If I were to come to them or if I were to somehow figure out what was going on in their minds, I'm afraid of what they might say about me. But here was the reputation that Barnabas had, that he was the son of consolation, or he was an encourager. You know, there's lots of things you can give your life to in 2019. There's lots of improvements that you could make in your life. But I think it'd probably be a good idea for some of us to say, you know, in 2019, I'm going to work at being an encourager. That means that you have to put a smile on your face. So why don't we try that, would you? Would you just get a smile on your face? For some of us, that's really challenging at 11:27 on Sunday morning before Monday, the first day that most people will go back to work in this new year. But you can do it, I promise you. It will not kill you to smile. When we were little kids, when we were little boys, we would get upset about something. Maybe we'd get in trouble, and we'd kind of get that pouty look on our face. And you know, I can remember my parents saying, "Don't smile, your face might crack." Anybody ever hear something said like that to them before? I still use that for my children. And when I say it, inevitably, the smile creeps on their face, and their faith doesn't crack. It's amazing. It really, really is. So Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was an encourager. And he has this nephew by the name of John Mark. And John Mark accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey together. But something happens midway through that trip. The Bible tells us that at a certain point that John Mark abandoned them. He left in the middle of the trip and he went back home. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details. We assume, based on Paul's attitude regarding John Mark moving forward, that John Mark left maybe when the going got tough. Things became a little bit more challenging there in the work, and maybe thought to himself, you know, home's looking better and better all the time. And he left. He abandoned them. And Paul had a hard time moving beyond that. And when they finally returned from this first missionary journey, they reported back to the churches. And Paul and Barnabas said, "Hey, we need to go out and let's do another missionary trip. Let's start some more churches and let's tell more people about Jesus." And Barnabas says, "Great idea. Let's bring John Mark along." Remember, Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was an encourager. He probably had sat down with his nephew after returning from that trip and said, "Man, look, you know you did the wrong thing, didn't you? John Mark said, yeah, I shouldn't have left. I should have stuck it out. I should have, you know, had the strength and the resolve to finish out the trip. And I can just imagine Barnabas saying, listen, man, it's in the past. You've repented of this. You've gotten it right. God's forgiven you. Hey, no worries. God's still got a great plan for your life. Because that's what encouragers do. And so they began to have this discussion. And Paul says, he's not going with me. I'm not going to take him. He abandoned us. I just can't get beyond that. And Barnabas said, no, he's got to come with us. And eventually the Bible says the contention was so sharp between them that they parted ways. And Paul went one way and he took a man by the name of Silas, and Barnabas went another way and he took a man by the name of John Mark. And I often think to myself that in a moment in which the devil thinks I've got the victory, God rises up in a moment like that and basically says, no, you've not got no victory at all. Because now there's two missionary teams traveling to two different places where if the two of you would have stuck together, then there would have just been one missionary team. I'm just reminded God never loses. God always wins. But you know that eventually John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, won back Paul's approval. He won back Paul's respect. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 11, Paul writes his final epistle and he says this about John Mark. He says, bring him with thee. He says this because he is profitable to me in the ministry. I often wondered what was the turning point. Maybe it was just the years in which John Mark served faithfully. But as I was studying this particular book and getting ready for this particular message this morning, a simple thought was given by a commentator that perhaps at a certain point, the Apostle Paul received a gospel. And as he began to read it, he was so taken by it. And maybe he asked the question, who's the author of this particular gospel? And someone would have answered, well, it's John Mark. And Paul thought to himself, wait a minute, the same John Mark that abandoned us is the human author of this incredible account of the life of Jesus Christ? And the answer would have been in the affirmative, yes, Paul. John Mark, the man you gave up on, the man you thought could never be a blessing or help to you in the ministry, God has used and God has filled in such a way to write this incredible book that chronicles the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The four Gospels all begin at different points. If you study it, you'll find the book of Matthew begins with the ancestry and birth of Christ. The book of Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist. The book of John begins before the beginning of time with Christ's pre-incarnate existence as the Word. If you're looking in Mark chapter number 1, you'll find in the very first verse the word gospel. The word gospel is the Greek word evangelion. It is the same word that was used in the Roman world to announce that a new emperor had ascended the throne. That was, at that time, that was supposed to be good news. And so they would spread the evangelion. There's good news. There's a new emperor sitting on the throne in Rome. And John Mark borrows this same word and he says it's not about an emperor sitting on a throne in Rome, but I'm here to share with you the good news of a Savior, a Messiah. His name is Jesus. I hope by now you found your place. And if you're physically able, would you stand for the reading of our text this morning? We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 8. The Bible says this in verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, speaking of Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Father, would you bless the reading of your word today? As we launch out into this new year and into this new message series from the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the four books in our New Testament that detail for us your life. Not just your life, but Lord, your words. The things that came from your mouth and your teaching and your preaching and in your daily interaction with people. Lord, help us to value these things that are found in the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, for limited distractions in the service this morning. Lord, I pray that you would unite our hearts together around this message as we consider this passage of Scripture. Fill me with your Holy Spirit's power, I pray. And if there's someone here today that has never accepted the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and thank you for standing. The title of the message this morning comes from the second verse of Mark chapter number 1, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger." The title of the message is simply, "My Messenger." We're talking, of course, about a man that is known to us as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the messenger that is found here in the opening portion of this gospel. Did you know that Jesus said about John the Baptist that he was the greatest man that was ever born natural birth? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we understand that Jesus was born of supernatural birth. Jesus certainly was the greatest man that ever lived, but Jesus was so much more than just a man. Jesus was also God in the flesh. But when it comes to ordinary men like you and like me, Jesus made this assessment of John the Baptist. He said, among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. We learn of that in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 11. John's ministry and his message came at a time when it was so desperately needed. You see, between the Old and New Testaments, we find 400 years. 400 years. Let that sink in for just a moment. 400 years of silence between God and his people. For 400 years, there has not arisen a man that had a message from the Lord. Now, certainly they could go back and they could read the prophetic books, and no doubt many of them did. But at this point and this time, no one is proclaiming a message from God. There's silence. There's no message that is being revealed. God has chosen to be silent at this point in time. And during this 400-year period of silence, the nation of Israel basically collapses. And they lose their autonomy to the Roman Empire. In other words, this proud nation of Jewish individuals, God's chosen people, now are being ruled by Gentiles. A man by the name of Augustus sits in the city of Rome as the ruler of the Roman Empire. A man by the name of Pontius Pilate reigns in a city called Caesarea by the Sea, which is in northern Israel, and it sits right on the Mediterranean Sea. Perhaps the Jews began to wonder if they were still God's chosen people. Perhaps they begin to wonder, has God forgotten about us? And we're not just talking about a period of 40 years here, 50 years or 60 years. We're talking about it's been 400 years since Malachi put his pen down and quit writing there in Malachi chapter number 4. Has God forgotten about us? Does he know that we exist? Does he know that we're still here and that we're laboring and that we're struggling? And all of a sudden, Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist bursting onto the scene and proclaiming good news, a Messiah is here. A Savior has arrived. God has not forgotten you. The Savior is coming, and God is still speaking. I don't know about you, but that's good news after 400 years of silence. And so we find that this book opens with the ministry of John the Baptist. And I want us to consider several things about John's ministry this morning. You can follow along with me. The Bible indicates we find, first of all, the prophecy of John's ministry. We find here the prophecy of John's ministry. Look in verse number 2. It says, as it is written in the prophets. So that is a reference going back. He is saying, listen, this guy and what he did, his ministry, was spoken about hundreds of years prior. We see here the prophecy of John's ministry. There's a couple of things that we learn about this prophecy, and I just want to share them with you quickly. First of all, we learn and we discover the truth of God's word when we consider this prophecy. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Well, hold your place there in Mark chapter number 1 and go back with me to Isaiah chapter number 40, if you would. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, one of the most well-known books in all of the Bible. And in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we find in verse number 3 this particular passage. It'll sound familiar because we just read it in Mark chapter number 1. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now go with me a little bit further in your Old Testament, almost to the New Testament now, and we're in Malachi chapter number 3. And we find the Old Testament prophet Malachi also referenced this particular messenger. His name was John. The Bible says in verse number 1 of Malachi chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger. That'll sound familiar. We just read that. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That passage is written, and then there's 400 years of absolute silence. And then all of a sudden, that scripture is fulfilled in a man that we know as John the Baptist. What does that teach us? It teaches us God's word is true. You see, Isaiah wrote 600 years before the time of Christ. Malachi wrote 400 years before the time of Christ. Hundreds of years come and hundreds of years go, and yet at a certain point in time, God's word is always proven to be true. The simple fact of the matter is this: if God said it, you can have confidence in it. If it's in this book, you mark it down, it is true. John comes in fulfillment of the prophet's message, proclaimed some 600 and 400 years prior. And again, throughout the scriptures, we find many prophecies given, and we find many prophecies fulfilled. We even find some prophecies unfulfilled that have been given in scripture. And we ought not to just say, well, I guess the Bible's not true. No, no, no. Based on the prophecies that were given and fulfilled, and based on the truth of scripture and the authority of God's word, God's people ought to have the attitude, well, it may not have happened yet, but it's going to happen in the future. You mark it down. God's word is true. You know, some scoff and doubt the validity of these things. You go to work tomorrow and you tell people, hey, listen, I believe that at some point the heavens are going to open and the trumpet is going to sound, as is stated in the book of 1 Thessalonians and is stated in the book of Revelation and is stated in some of the other 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I believe these things are going to happen, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be gathered to be with the Lord forever in the air. You're going to probably have a whole room full of people laughing at you. What? You think at some point the heavens are going to open and a trumpet is going to sound, and a bunch of dead people in graves are going to rise first, then you which are alive and remain that know the Lord are going to be caught? You must be crazy. I don't know what happened to you over your Christmas vacation, but it wasn't good. You need some help. You need to see somebody. But listen, the world scoffs, and the world doubts, and the world says, what? There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And when he died on the cross, that was sufficient to wash away the sins of the whole world. The world sits and they laugh and they scoff and they mock. But I believe it because it's found in God's word. Amen. The truth of God's word. You say, well, that was written 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was coming again. And it hasn't happened. I guarantee you there were people in John's day who said, yeah, right. Some messenger coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Lord's going to come. It's been 400 years. God has gone silent. Maybe God's asleep. Maybe he's even dead. Where is God? We've not heard from him. We've not seen him. We've not had any revelation from him. You must be crazy. And all of a sudden, one day, a man begins to preach in the Judean wilderness. His name is John, and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. And at the same time, there's another young man in that same country who is more than just a man. He is God. He is the Messiah born of virgin birth, and he is on the scene. It's not long before he's raising people from the dead. It's not long, listen, before God is speaking again. We learn from the prophecy of John's ministry that God's word is true. But we learn a second message
we consider the prophecy of John's ministry, and that is we consider the unity of God's word. Would you take your Bibles and hold your place there again in Mark chapter number 1 and go with me to the book of Acts chapter number 26. I want you to see this, Acts chapter number 26, if you would, and look with me in verse number 22. The Apostle Paul, I should say, is speaking, and he says in verse number 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great." Notice the next phrase, it's key, "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." You know what the Apostle Paul is saying here? He is saying there are not many messages in the Word of God. There's one message. There's only one thing that you need to know, and that is this: Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Listen, I'm preaching the same message that Moses preached. I'm preaching the same message that the prophets preached. And yet we look at those books and we don't find the name Jesus, but he's there. We may not find his earthly name, but he is there." And I want you to know something. The unity of God's word is this. It is unified around one theme. His name is Jesus Christ. You can see him from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And I asked you the question, why was John the Baptist so significant? It's not because of him. No, it was because of the message that he preached. Why was Isaiah and Malachi and Moses and the rest of the prophets significant? Why? It wasn't because of them. You shouldn't know about them because of acts and deeds that they did. You should know about them because of who they wrote about. His name is Jesus. The message of the law, the message of history, the message of prophecy, the message of poetry, the message of the New Testament saints, all 66 books put together, is the message of Jesus Christ, that you and I are sinners, and that we're in need of a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves. The law couldn't save. Sacrifices of bulls and goats couldn't save. But there was a Savior. His name is Jesus. And the Word of God is unified around this truth. That's what the prophecy, I believe, of John's ministry teaches us, that not only is God's Word true, but God's Word is unified. The Old Testament predicts his coming. The New Testament fulfills his coming. The message of John was about one thing. It was about Jesus, summed up in this phrase: prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so we see the prophecy of John's ministry, but notice secondly, we see the preaching of John's ministry. We learn of this in verse number 4 and verses 7 and 8. The first thing that I learned from this is that he preached repentance. Would you look at me again in verse number 4? John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. You know, repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a conversion from sin to God. It is the relinquishment of any practice from conviction that it has offended Almighty God. It is deep sorrow and contrition for sin. That's what repentance is. And those who heard John preach heard a man who denounced and decried sin and wicked practices. And they heard a man who called his countrymen to clean up their lives and to clear away all moral and religious obstacles between them and God. And those who not only heard that message, but received that message, the Bible says that they experienced a baptism. It was a baptism by immersion, and that baptism was a symbol of their repentance. You see, we're living in a day and age, even among many Christians, that basically says sin really isn't all that big of a deal. And there's a lot of Christians out there that are lowering the truth of God's word, and they're saying, you know, God doesn't really care about this and about that. God, the only thing God really cares about is the fact that your heart is good and that it is pure. And basically, if your heart is good and pure, you can go out and do just about anything, and God will be okay with it. After all, God is a God of grace. I have a hard time thinking that that was John's message. For the Bible says that John stood on the shore of the Jordan River and he preached repentance. In other words, he said, don't bother coming to me without getting rid of your sin, without turning your back on your sinful practices. You see, does Jesus receive sinners, yes or no? The answer, of course, is yes. But when Jesus impacts a life, the sin walks away. And that person has a new set of priorities, and they no longer want to be involved in the things that they might have been involved in before. Repentance is a theme of Scripture. Upon hearing this message and repenting of their sins, these individuals signified this repentance by being immersed in the Jordan River. You see, they could not go home and immediately go back to those things that they were involved in, because people would say, now, wait a minute, I thought I saw you baptized in the Jordan River. You turned your back on those things when you went to hear John the Baptist preach. And so that baptism, it was significant. Can I say that there will always be outward signs of true repentance? There will always be outward signs of true repentance. For some, the outward sign is sorrow. Now, I've dealt with enough people, I've been in enough church services to watch someone who is broken over their sin come to an altar and kneel down and weep and pray and beg and ask God for mercy. I've seen that. And I think that's wonderful. I don't criticize that at all. But for some, they're not like that. Some people are not necessarily broken in an outward sense over their sin. But others, they come to the altar and they get help and they determine that they're going to walk away from some of their old lifestyle and some of the things that they've been involved in. And the outward sign of their repentance is that they do that which they said they were going to do. And all of a sudden, they start becoming more faithful to church. And all of a sudden, they start dressing differently. They start talking differently. And they start reading their Bible more. And they start getting involved. And they start serving the Lord. And you can look and you can say, well, look, when they came to the altar, I wasn't exactly sure God really had a hold of their heart. But I know it now. Because when someone repents, there is always an outward sign. Baptism itself becomes an outward sign. And why do we insist upon baptism? Because we want the congregation to know. You ought to have a desire to say, look, I am identifying with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism like he commanded us to. And so we see that he preached repentance. But notice, secondly, he preached remission. Look in verse number 4. The Bible says that, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission simply means forgiveness. It means pardon. It means release. I got to tell you, this was a revolutionary message. The New Testament individuals that were living at this time, they had never heard anything like this. You see, for centuries, they had slaughtered bulls and goats. But listen to what Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 4 says. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You see, the whole Old Testament is filled with sacrifices. But not a one of those sacrifices washed away a single sin. You wonder why the Old Testament is such a collection of, boy, really some pretty awful things and some dark times and some dark periods. It's because at that point in time, listen, because of the presence of the law, sin still ruled and it still reigned. Because there was not one lamb that was shed that could wash away a single sin of the individual who was offering that lamb. All of these things were pictures. But the Old Testament individuals, they labored under the fact that our sins are many, and the law points it out. It's our schoolmaster. It shows us just how wicked we are. And we understand that by bringing these bulls and these goats and these lambs and sacrificing them, that it's nothing but a picture, that our sins aren't truly washed away until God finally sends the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden, John appears. And he says, your sins can be pardoned. Your sins can be cleared. Your sins can be removed. Your sins can be forgiven. And they thought to themselves, we've never heard of anything like this. This is truly revolutionary. No one's ever told us that in the temple. No one's ever told us that in the synagogues. And the message is a message of forgiveness. But I want you to notice, thirdly, not only did he preach repentance, and he preached remittance. Excuse me, remission. But notice, thirdly, he preached Christ. Again, would you look in verse number 7 and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You know what John's message was focused on? It was focused on not just Christ, but listen, it was focused on the superiority of Christ. John was a great man himself. Jesus said that about him. But he humbly admitted that he was not worthy to even unloose the latchet of Jesus' shoes. According to Dr. John Phillips, comparing the two, he said, John was a mere man. Jesus was a man capitalized, but much more than man. John was a voice. Jesus was the word. John called for repentance. Jesus demanded rebirth. John was a messenger. Jesus was the Messiah. John's mother and the mother of Jesus are believed to have been related, but one could not speak of John's father in the same breath with the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is admitting this fact. He says, there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch his shoes. He's so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to perform this act of service upon him. He preached Christ. And can I tell you that we still preach these same things today? We believe in repentance. If you're looking for a church that will wink at your sin and will tell you it's all okay and you can go out and live any which way you want to, you're in the wrong place. If you're looking for a church that is okay with sinful practices and sinful living and the message is okay in that type of place, you're in the wrong place. But if you're looking for a church that will preach the Bible to you, you've come to the right place. If you're looking for a church that will tell you your sins, which are many, though they be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, you've come to the right place. We'll preach the Bible to you. If you're looking for a church that is going to preach Jesus Christ, and may it ever be that we preach Jesus Christ, we have nothing else. We have nothing else to talk about here than Jesus Christ. If that's what you're looking for, you have found the right place. And that's the message of John the Baptist. Notice, thirdly, the popularity of John's ministry. The Bible says in verse number 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. I see, first of all, he reached the commoners. The Bible says all the land of Judea. The land of Judea was wilderness. It was desert. It was countryside. It was farmland. It was filled with farmers, laborers, and shepherds. Notice that John did not have to go to them, but rather they came to him. He did not promote or advertise himself. He simply preached and they came. We don't see John taking out an ad in the Jerusalem or Judean Times. We don't see him hanging up posters on the poles of the cities in which people dwell. No, we find him simply lifting up his voice and preaching and people saying, I need to hear a message such as this. He reached the commoners. You know, I'm thankful that common people should be able to come to Cleveland Baptist Church and feel comfortable. The truth of the matter is you're listening to a very common person preach. I live in a very simple house and it's not too far from here, and I'm just a normal guy. You talk to my family, they'll tell you he's a normal guy. Sometimes too normal, I suppose. I like to go home and spend time with my family, like a good football game on television. I like a nice picnic. I'm just a normal guy. I'm not flying and all over the country and staying in the nicest hotels and eating at the nicest restaurants. I'm just like everybody else. And so was John. He was a normal guy, and I think that may be why he appealed to the commoners. But notice, secondly, he reached the elite. The Bible says not only all the land of Judea, but also and they of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, listen, to the Jordan River was 21 miles. Residents of this great city walked this great distance just to hear John. By the way, I was at the place where they believed Jesus was baptized and the place they believe that John conducted his ministry. And it's right there on the banks of the Jordan River. And really, it is truly in the middle of nowhere. There are no hotels around. There would have been no inns around that people would have had to really plan out their trip well and would have had to make great sacrifice just to go and to be where John preached. And here were businessmen, here were religious leaders, here were politicians and the like making their way to spend time so they could listen to the message, rubbing shoulders with farmers and shepherds and just general laborers. And I like to think that not only are there some commoners that attend our church, but there's also some men and some women you've been quite successful in life. Maybe you do live in the nicer neighborhoods and drive the nicer cars, and and eat at the nicer restaurants. And yet, Jesus Christ, listen, he unites us all together. Whether common or whether elite, whether rich or poor, whether in with the political scene or out of the political scene, it doesn't really matter. The blood of Jesus Christ unifies us all. Can I say that today we have made the church a very convenient thing? I'm talking about things like online services, ample parking, climate-controlled buildings, clean nurseries, padded pews. The list could go on and on and on. Listen, I'm not opposed to any of those things. I think they're great, and I'm glad that we have them. But can I tell you that if we were to get rid of these things and still preach the message of Jesus Christ, that would be the most important thing. In other words, if we didn't have hundreds of parking spots, if we didn't have the nice padded pews, and if we didn't have climate control, and life was a little bit more challenging, listen, that wouldn't matter as long as we still preach Jesus. Can I tell you that there are churches? I just read a prayer letter yesterday, a church in China. We read a letter from them a couple of weeks ago and how the police had stumbled upon them and the missionary was able to avoid going to the meeting place. They found a new place to meet. I hope to read the letter on Wednesday night. They found a new place to meet. It's a tiny little office that they're meeting in. He said one of the problems is, he says, the door is not soundproof, and so the sound echoes out into the hallway. He said the last few weeks we've been singing our hymns and we've basically been whispering. He said, we have a plan to address this. We're looking at buying a massive carpet that we can put over the wall that would somewhat be of a soundproof. And he said, and to make matters worse, he said, this building doesn't have any heat. And he said, of course, in China, things get very, very cold in the wintertime. But listen to me, people are still attending. Why? Because it's not those things that make a church. It's not a beautiful online presence. It's not the nicest pews. It's not any of those things. The question is, does that church preach Jesus? When people came to hear John, they weren't walking into a beautiful cathedral. They weren't walking into the most modern of amenities and conveniences at that point in time. No, they were standing outside along the Jordan River in the heat and the sun of the day. And yet they came. Why? Because John had a message. The message was Jesus. Can I say, finally, we consider the peculiarity of John's ministry. We see in verse number 6, first of all, that his dress was peculiar. The Bible says in verse number 6, he was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. Camel's hair was rough. It was a coarse garment. It was somewhat characteristic of the doctrine which he taught, namely penitence and contempt for the world. John seemed to embrace the great Old Testament prophet and somewhat model his ministry after him, of whom it was asked in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. His dress was peculiar, but notice, secondly, his diet was peculiar. The Bible says he ate locusts and wild honey. I like to think that he was organic and crunchy before it was popular. This was the food of commoners, and it was a sign of temperance and poverty. Can I tell you, the messenger of the Lord is countercultural. He does not have to, nor should he. Listen, he does not have to, nor should he mimic the culture. His message supersedes the culture. It is greater than the culture. We think about context, and all these preachers are trying to, well, we've got to figure out the context. I'm here to tell you that the Word of God creates new context in the lives of people. And it renders our old context obsolete. His message is different, and his message should make great impact in the lives of people. Now listen, I'm no John the Baptist, but may I attempt to simply be as faithful as he was to preach the Word of God with boldness. And may you as the listener respond as the Hebrews did, for the Bible says that they came from all around and they received the baptism of John. And as you consider, well, what's my spiritual need? Well, what's the response to this message? For some of you, the response is to trust Jesus as your Savior. For some of you, the response is just to be more faithful, to repent of some of your sins. You see, it's possible for someone to be saved and yet still living in sin. For some of you, that's the response that you need to make, sorrow and repentance over your sin. My messenger, the messenger of the Lord, he can be exemplified in this man by the name of John the Baptist.